We have one word in English. Sin. And it's a much misused word. And I seldom get amused on the subject of sin. But I've been amused since I've gotten into the book of Romans to pick up the vibration and the feedback that always filters back to me. From people who ought to be teachers of the Word that really have need of being taught again. On several occasions, I have said, to teach the truth that will break apart traditions that bind us, you got to run the risk of being misunderstood on one point, and that is, obviously, Paul, and it's Paul's letter that I'm speaking about, Paul's letter anticipated the problem that if he taught the truth of grace and justification freely given, people would misunderstand and decide that there was no such thing really as sin, and that there was never anything to worry about in behavior, and freedom would become license to do whatever you want, and in some cases become so perverted that it would become worse and abound more, because people would argue that since God's grace is poured out to cover sin, and this world needs a lot of God's grace, then all the more the grace may abound. And I said over and over again, Paul had to deal with this because the truth creates that danger. This is why Jesus said the same word will bring life to some and death to others. So I start tonight saying, God doesn't change because he poured out grace in regard to sin. Sin is still a reality in this world. Christ died for our sin. That's why he had to die. And God's not interested in perpetuating sin. The issue is not that righteousness is no different from sinning. And Christianity in the name of grace does not homogenize sin and righteousness until they become synonyms and you don't know one from the other. Christianity is the good news of the gospel of Christ, for therein is a righteousness revealed with power to save. The law could never do anything but reveal sin. Christianity and righteousness of the New Testament does not lose a sensitive understanding of what sin is. It gives the power to overcome it. And if you no longer have any comprehension of what sin is, you sure not going to be able to overcome it. Now, I'm not to the 8th and 14th chapters of Romans and 12th chapter of Romans yet. But again, let me say, I'm trying to set people not only free into grace, but into the understanding, so they won't be like that profane person Esau, not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. There are people whose Christianity is still like a man with a high horsepower engine pulling it around with a team of horses because he doesn't know how to start the engine. Sin is not the same as righteousness. And God has not had a new love affair with sin. He hates sin and loves sinners. Now, I don't do much preaching on hobby horses. And what bothers me is that most of people's understanding of what sin is, you find very little biblical support for it. But sin is sin. The marvelous wonder of God's grace is that people who do sin, as we all do, falling short of God's glory, can become and continue becoming saved from the power of their sins and the consequences of it, and indeed from bondage to those sins. The sin still exists. Now, this is not a message on sin, but I want to say something about it before I go on with the message of faith. I want you to open your minds to God's Word on these Sunday nights and quit filtering God's Word through your tradition and receive the Word of the Lord. We have said over and over again, the primary word for sin in the New Testament put in English letters, hamartia, with very, very few exceptions, the Septuagint that translates the Old Testament also uses the word hamartia, wherever possible, to translate the Hebrew word for sin. The meanings are so close, there's no violation done. If you want hamartia, which I easily translate as fall short, defined purely in terms of its root, it's to err from the path and miss the mark. Hamartia is to miss the mark. Since our calling is a high calling, the result of sin, whatever the mystery of sin may be, it is the mystery of sin that produces the result, as we look at righteousness from God's standard, as we've been teaching it throughout this book of Romans. God revealed what it was like to be like Him. There is no possibility to miss a mark until you know what the mark is. You can't err in a survey without a benchmark. The mark must be established. God is that mark. And He created man and said, let us make man in our image. Unrealized potential began at that point. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We strayed from the path. And we missed the mark and the prize of the high calling. Now, it doesn't matter how far you go down the wrong path as dumb sheep. Night after night on Sunday nights, we've been pointing out when the definition of sin is missing the mark. A miss is as good as a mile, and if you get within a hair's breadth of it, or if you missed it by miles, you are guilty in the meaning of hamartia, from God's view, from any view. Once the mark is seen, we all, and that's what Romans 3:23 is saying, all have sinned. All no exception. And this letter is to Christians. All miss the mark. All fall short. And come short. I said it'd be much clearer if we just say it using the same word. All have short fallen and fallen short of. Oustereo, or oustereo is the word if you want it in English letters, is the word translated come short. Check it to its root. It's to be found wanting. I can find you old classic Greek uses of both words as synonyms. One of the rare occasions in the Greek with its precision where words are used as synonyms. One is describing the condition of falling short. One is describing the distance here, as though we're pushing to reach the mark and the prize of the high calling. All have fallen short. They don't quite reach this point, looking down. And they have been found wanting, lacking something from this side. They don't reach the mark. Seen in terms of the result, whether it is described as wanting the completion that reaches the mark or being short of the mark, the result is you aren't there. And there is no exception. Judge by that absolute standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, and there is not in man anywhere the capacity to be like God. Now, I've drawn this before, and I'm going to do it tonight, and hang the Roman letter on it, as we hung the Hebrew letter. Let me leave that word sin up there. And don't let an attempt to build another verbal frame in which to communicate eternal truths become the doctrine. Language conveys meaning, does not become the meaning. And there is one school of psychology that we covered when we were in the Hebrews letter that describes the nature of the human personality, dividing it into the subconscious and the conscious. At the subconscious level are the innate energy life drives that comprise the human nature. The particular psychology that describes the human personality this way identifies these drives as existing according to what they call the pleasure principle. And they couldn't be more right. And the pleasure principle seeks to avoid pain, seeks to avoid tension, seeks relief, and seeks to feel good. That is its nature. That's natural. You're born with that capacity. Those are the drives of the human nature. Subconscious, they rise to the surface. The selfhood, the personality, Gene Scott in this case, sits sort of half submerged in the subconscious and acting in the realm of the conscious. Sometimes it slips totally into the subconscious in dreams and trance-like states and other such experiences. But these drives of the human nature have as a natural tendency the pleasure principle. They want to avoid pain. They want to avoid tension. They want relief. They want to feel good. Now, everybody's born what I call spiritual pinheads. They're full of this part. They burst on the scene with very little conscious development. They're what I call spiritual pinheads. Because at the conscious level, this is the emotive side. This is where we deal with what I want. Just natural expression. At the conscious level, the minute the spiritual pinhead starts deciding that the world revolves around him, all of it exists for him, they try to get most of it in their mouth at the outset, and they think that whatever they want, they express the pleasure principle very naturally. My mother tells a story. I like what the Missourians call soak cake. My favorite food, soak cake. I traveled the world around as a missionary. Never ever got that strange bug called an amoeba. When I get on planes, I remember I got on a Air India plane all over India. And every person on the plane that worked, the stewards and the stewardesses, would find a reason to go in the captain's area so they could go by my row so they could see my strange eating habits. So all I wanted was coffee and some bread. And I put it in to the coffee, and you got to pat it down to just the right texture. When you dump it out of the cup, if you can't tunnel through it with your spoon without it collapsing, you didn't make it right. Now, soap cake is an old God tradition. My mother made a vow when I was born and smarted off in the family that if Jean, her boy, ever started eating soap cake, since everybody in the family ate that at the end of the meal, she was going to, I don't know what she's going to do to me, but it was bad. So my grandmother promptly fixed me some soap cake. And according to my mother, when it was put on my little tray, I started lunging and grabbing and pulled it all over me. It was so good. I've been eating it ever since. But I've learned to put it in me, not pull it over me. I got swatted. I told you the story about being interfered with in my pleasure of always taking the chocolate icing off of the cake while my mother made it. And when she stopped me, I threw myself on the floor, held my breath, and screamed till I turned blue. And she picked me up, put the back of my head under the faucet in the middle winter in Oroville, and turned it on. And I sucked my breath in, you better believe. See, my pleasure interfered with hers. And I encountered external force. An external force makes some of these things, when they come out, either break off or bend back down and fester. You hold them in. You encounter an executive and a judicial side. The judicial side begins to confront what I want and begins to tell me what I ought to do. Now, there's a myriad number of those ideas running around. Everybody is usually at their best when they're telling somebody else what they ought to do. That's a universal gift of mankind. Tell everybody else what they ought to do. And you encounter it from family, from friends, church, school. And as we've said, and the psychology has identified, depending upon the cultural frame in which you are born, you tend to come to grips in your exposure with a set of behaviors approved by the generalized other. There are just certain things deeply entrenched in certain societies when you're a part of. You don't do this and you do that. And there's very few people arguing about it. And those things tend to stand out. I mean, the family, the friends, the church, the school, everybody says, no, no, that's a no-no, you don't do that. That becomes a generalized other. Now, what is called the conscience in man, nobody knows where it is or what it is, but I can tell you behaviorally how it acts. You are acting as conscience when you sit in your mind transcending your behavior and ask yourself the question, briefly or in long internal argument, is it right or wrong? As you pass judgment on your own behavior, you are acting as conscience. That action of conscience is based upon some viewpoint of right and wrong. Now, there is no such thing, and the sooner the Christian world wakes up to this, the better off they are. There is no such thing in the human frame of a universal understanding and belief in what is right and what is wrong. From the human frame, there is no such animal. What's right in one society, on the other side of the world, becomes wrong. There is no universal standard of right and wrong. Now, people have tried to say there is. They say, for example, it's universally accepted, thou shalt not kill, hogwash. Every culture has had its permissive ways to kill. It's not right to kill. Generally speaking, why do you think people are arguing about abortion? Why do you think people are arguing about capital punishment? Even in modern society, there is not agreement on the most basic ethical code, thou shalt not kill. There is no such thing as a universal moral standard. There is one right standard. God. But not everybody agrees who God is. I know who He is. And though I'm a trained philosopher, I have no equivocation in saying He's the right one. Like Paul on Mars Hill, the rest of them didn't raise. Jesus did. That makes Him different. There is no universal moral standard. There is, however, a universal sense of oughtness. No person anywhere in this world exists that doesn't have to live with conscience. The only difference between us is how we deal with it. Now, we produced a generation 2 decades ago, into the decade ago, called the hippies, who rebelled against standards. They argued, thinking they discovered it, when it's as old as the hedonists in Rome and Greece. I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. And they became proof of what Ron Lieber says is essence of this universal oughtness in man. Nobody can persist in anything that they know is wrong without eventually convincing themselves it isn't. You understand that? This is the essence of Romans 1 and 2. That if you persist in something that you know to be wrong, why, you better check your first reaction. God will turn you over to a strong delusion and you will believe a lie and be damned. Now, I don't know where this sense of right and wrong comes from. I happen to believe there's a residual imageness of God in man, dead, cut off from the source of life, is like a dead battery that can only be aroused with contact with the original power and life source. And that residual imageness of God in man is powerless in itself to tune with God, and is powerless to overcome the other forces in man, but it's there. What makes man different from an ape? What makes man different from an ape man? What makes Adam different than if his evolution theory were ever proven? That's what makes Adam different than the ones that are found in the dirt. God created a new kind of being and breathed into him, and man became a living soul. And there are no fossilized souls, because souls never die. So they're never going to find a Peking man that is the ancestor or other sister of the man God made. The element used to be worth 98 cents. I don't know what they're worth now. That which makes this vessel precious, the life that resides in it in training for eternity, that will be given a new body like unto his. Thank God I won't be 900 feet tall, no matter what Oral Roberts said. Gonna be like him. And he isn't wasting time stretching his skin or his bones to impress some preacher. He's got angels that scare the piddling out of him if they ever really see one. Quit being dumb. Man became a living soul and sinned, and God walled him away from himself as the source of life. But that imageness is in man, overpowered. That may contribute to an inner sense, but the inner witness is not an adequate testimony. There are all these other forces impinging in. I left out two. The Holy Spirit to guide, which bears witness with our spirit tuned unto God. And there are demon forces, the prince of the power of the air. And not only can they directly influence and plant thoughts themselves with no help, they can control a lot of these other voices too.
This is the end of side one.
Witness is not an adequate testimony. There are all these other forces impinging in. I left out two. The Holy Spirit to guide, which bears witness with our spirit tuned unto God. And there are demon forces, the prince of the power of the air. And not only can they directly influence and plant thoughts themselves with no help, they can control a lot of these other voices too. So this spiritual pinhead coming on the scene has got a receptacle that will become the mix of his own use of his knowledge of right and wrong that is fed by all these sources dominated by some generalized other. Don't tell me that a kid growing up in the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Nazarene and the Baptist Church and the Pentecostal doesn't come with a little different set of what's right and wrong. God didn't protect them against that. Now, how in the world do you tell the difference between these voices? Well, let me not say that yet. The poor kid growing up, and I'm oversimplifying it because this is a myriad basket, but he ends up confronted with external pressures of what's right and wrong that play down upon his major principle. What he wants to do confronts an atmosphere that doesn't want him to do what he wants to do all the time. And he has to come to grips with the fact of what I ought to do. And sometimes that's what he can get away with. But you don't become a fully developed person until you internalize your view of what is right and wrong. Somewhere out of this pack out here, you are going to come to a maturity and decide, I believe this is wrong. I believe this is right. Now, once you get your standard, you then have to deal with the executive. You execute behavior. This is I want, this is I ought, this is the I will side of my nature. And the behavior that comes out is that which I did. Red Skelton used to say it better than I can, to you old timers. I did it. A moral person, and morality has nothing to do with religion in this sense. A person is moral if he does consistently what he believes is right, and he controls his wants. As a disciplined person, he is the boss of himself. If he wills to do and does what he thinks is right, he is judged moral by the society. If his view of rightness conforms to the generalized other view of rightness sufficient that what he does in moral conscience consistency with himself is the behavior that society will approve as well as he approves it. But it is not immoral if your system of wrongness and rightness is such that you do what you think is right in spite of what society thinks, and you stand here saying, I can do no other. You may have to choose between your conscience and society's conscience. Now, society's conscience is usually embodied in ethics and law. Man-made rules of behavior. And you get approved if you do it their way. Now, the simple-minded rebel comes along and gets so frustrated with this, he decides, I'm going to throw it all out and be free. And to him, if they want it, he doesn't want it. If they say it's right, he says it's wrong. And whatever he wants to do becomes the criteria of what's right. He therefore will do it. He's very moral. He just outlawed. And in his own underground society, he's a hero. That's human nature. Now, God comes along and says, you're wrong in your view of what's right. And he also says, so are they. I'm not going to create a new government and a new hodgepodge. I'm not going to come down to earth now in my lonesomeness to get along with man and let my standard adjust itself to your best attempt. God has a law. God has a standard. It's right to be like him because that's what he made man to be. It's wrong to be anything other than like him and couldn't fall short of him. And whatever is not right becomes sin. It becomes sin in that the behavior that I've done, though it may be better than I think is right, and it may be better than they think is right, it simply falls short of what God demands. Hamartia. Why does it fall short? Because only God can be God, and I am found wanting, and the power in me is insufficient. The power that drives me wants what it wants, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And there is wanting in me. The capacity and the power to achieve. Now, there's a whole school of philosophy that tries to say you can only call sin sin if you knew enough to be responsible for committing the act. That's not the only definition of sin. That simply takes the facts of sin and assigns responsibility. The facts of sin doesn't change a quarter turn. If you fall short, you fall short. If you lack the capacity to get airborne into righteousness, you lack the capacity. Now, when you get down to assessing blame, then you assign responsibility, and there are some people who, in a whole school of theology, are going to say, the only thing I'll call sin, we've about lost it here, is that which you, at the level of knowledge, deliberately and willfully choose to do. That's man still trying to put his standard where God's standard belongs. I start out saying, I talk about sin. All through the book of Romans thus far, I've been talking about the fact of sin. The fact that all have sinned and all do sin and all therefore come short of His glory, and entrance into heaven demands His righteousness. Either righteousness earned by performance or righteousness given by grace, unmerited, He does it. Now, this same word sin that produces the fact of falling short and produces the fact of wanting in capacity and having shortfallen also has other words that surround it in orbit. When God got mad at His people in the Old Testament, He said, they do always err in their heart. They have a pernicious heart of unbelief. And the word He used is the same word, as we said many times, that is used to define Lucifer, the pernicious one of His names. Now again, I don't know where the urge comes from, whether there is some bent in our nature, as the original sin doctrinaires put it, or whether this evil force that's the prince of the power of the air has this pervasive ability to penetrate. But added to the simple pleasure principle is the biblical truth that there is a pernicious tendency. And the pernicious tendency is not just to do what I want. But an evil bent that makes us want to justify it and makes us pernicious in the seeking. Not just a natural expression, but a crafty, corrupt seeking to justify my want instead of letting God justify the sinner. Paul says in his epistle, we are corrupt. Not because we have, and the word lust is a bad choice of translation. If you'll, every time in the King James you see this word lust, you would write the word desire. You'd quit thinking that all it's talking about is secretly reading a Playboy magazine or something. Well, people read the Bible and decide that they don't have lust. Because lust has become rather rifle shot in its meaning in the modern world. The Greek word being translated desire. Now Paul says we are corrupt, not because we have desire. We are corrupt because of deceiving lust. We have desires that want their way, that's natural. It becomes deceiving corruption when the whole self is made servant to these desires. They're there. Pernicious, evil men seek to build philosophies of behavior that deify the desire. And they will make the human mind, and this is the mistake the rationalists made. The rationalists argued, and the liberals who bought their theory, that sin was ignorance, salvation was education, and that if man would learn right and wrong, which is straight out of the pit of hell, and is exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve, you won't die if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. They argued that the mind and reason could learn to control desires until what you would do was that which was right, and the human nature would become the servant to a trained mind that knew what was right and knew what was wrong, and they stamped by the will. Stoicism, carrying it to the extreme, a view of rightness on the human behavior. The Puritans carried it to the extreme in the Christian frame. And the doctrinaires of all the predestinarian theologians, from Presbyterians to the extreme, to the Puritans, begin to argue with rhetorical logic that you prove you are a member of the elect, since some are elected to be saved. Obviously, the saved ones will exhibit righteousness. Therefore, you prove your election by the way you can stamp on your behavior proper righteous expression. And the saints became the strongest willed people rather than the spirit-filled people. Look, I can get any 100 people in the world and grade them on self-discipline. And a self-disciplined man who is convinced that eternal life is based upon thou shalt and thou shalt not will outperform another man undisciplined, no matter how much he wants to do it. That's a fact of life. There are some yogis and some swamis in India through lifetime of self-discipline that if they bought the behavioral standards of Christianity could move into instant sainthood in one day. Central Pentecostals that live from blowout to blowout couldn't hold them a candle. They can imitate the righteousness of God by discipline. Let me tell you, a disciplined Zen Buddhist, if he bought a Christian philosophy of righteous behavior and was convinced that he proved he was God's choice of the elect, destined, nay, predestined to go in, in 3 days, he could be outperforming every Puritan in New England. He's got years of discipline in beating the flesh down and making himself the master of his body
and denying himself to the will. Obedience to the pleasure principle. So you can go from one extreme that says, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will, and you're a rebel, to a super moral self-disciplined performer that comes to a limited viewpoint of what's right, decides to project it up and say you have the clue to what God's standard is, and you outperform everybody else by beating the head off your desires and executing only that behavior that filters through your standard of rightness. That's the Pharisees. Their motives were right. They saw God's people degenerate. The meaning of the word Pharisee means separatist. The prophets had told them God had abandoned them because they'd forgotten his law. They came back preaching the doctrine of separation unto God. They came up with encyclopedias of behavior. And religiosity was disciplined behavior, as they defined it. That's the Pharisee. God comes along and says, hoop to do. You can grade men with men, heathen with their standards, Jews with their knowledge. But all have short fallen and are found wanting of the glory of God. They are without God's glory. And they have fallen short because only God's glory can express God's glory. Only God can be God. That's why Jesus said, I repeat what I said two Sunday nights ago to the rich young ruler, when he came and said, good master, what more must I do? Jesus got right to the heart of his question. He saw his flaw at the outset. He was going to perfect his goodness. And to him, Jesus was a little ahead of him as a teacher. He said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Ipso facto, if I'm good, call me not good master, but good God. And if I'm just a master, don't call me good, because that reveals your emaciated understanding and you're still where the devil got Adam and Eve. Only God can be good. You can't do it in your strength. Well, what is salvation? Now, the conscience is fed with all these sources. Look at who you are. Whether you grow up in the church or come as a heathen, you bring the baggage of your conscious mind with you. Now, sin is defined as fact. Sin is also a force. Corrupt, pernicious, evil. That deceives the whole being into serving the one. Go back to the liberals and the educators. They said sin is ignorance and salvation is education. And by filling the mind with ethics and goodness, sin can be overcome. Why do you think neo-orthodox is the word attached to leading theologians that haven't made the full turn? They haven't come back to the church. They haven't come back to acceptance of the authority of God's word. They've only come halfway. They call them neo-orthodox because they are new in their orthodoxy. They've come halfway back. They were all liberal. The two world wars, by the way, most of them are German. The two world wars were a Holocaust was brought on the world by the most brilliant of nations. And the Industrial Revolution, where men rationalize their evil. I mean, Henry Ford self-righteously preened himself when he finally went for the 12-hour day. This exposure to the evil in man, accelerated by brilliance, I mean, no ignoramus in New Guinea ever thought up anything as evil as the Nazis did. So the neo-Orthodox people were blown apart. They suddenly discovered that the real problem that mankind has is sin. And because that's what the Bible's been saying from beginning to end, they come halfway back to the Bible and they say it contains God's Word. It is not. They don't say it is God's Word. It contains it. While they hunt and peck through it for what they want to accept. But they have, better than anybody, come to understand the real problem that man has is this bent in his nature, this pernicious, evil heart that makes every part of his nature serve what he wants. Now look, I've had a lot of people come and go here, for example. They weren't evil all the time. They weren't evil when they came. Some of them may have been, but even the ones that had bad motives in coming, there were moments of truth, and they had it together. A very interesting question concerning many people that have turned on this work is why they come to their illumination only after they're gone. Now, it isn't as though they discovered things and created the stir. But suddenly you find a turnaround. You find former enemies when they were here spending all their time together. You find them immediately, 100% turnaround. The government becomes the policer of what's right. And they become servants of a corrupt government's desire to assassinate a church. Now the evil is not that they break and fall. The evil is not that they can't keep the pace. The evil is not even that they decide they should be doing something else. The evil is that having grasped the plow and turned loose, they can't live with themselves without convincing themselves that they're more right to be gone than to have stayed. You follow that? That's the pernicious heart of unbelief. That's the pernicious evil. That's what Lionel Niebuhr defines very accurately when he says, we are not willing just to sin. When we finally are overpowered with this side of our nature, and what we really want is what we want, and it's got too tough to just deny self for something we've committed in God's work, and what we really want to do is make it better for ourselves. We want an ordinary life. We want off the battlefield. We want this or we want that. And because the church has never really taught its people properly concerning the tension of falling short every day and having to start over, point in the right direction, and that many times God has to reconstruct our life in a new arena, but he can only reconstruct our life when our life is open to the knowledge that we overreached on one place or for whatever reason. But when we start making the mind serve what we want and bend every fact until black becomes white and we change every approach to everything in order to live with ourselves, then we become perverts in a spiritual sense and corrupt. Perfectionist doctrine in the church makes church members the hardest people in the world to live with. I have some hypocritical Christians who wonder why I hire sinners. Well, they're what they are. They know they're working for a paycheck. They know they got to get along pretty much with their organization with basic principles of fairness and understanding, because it's going to be on their record the rest of their days. And when they go get another job, they're going to have to file a resume. And when they go to the next job, the next employer is going to ask where you worked previously, and they're going to write the other employer, and you like to, there's a little pressure on you to build a record that's an adequate resume. And sinners that go to work expect to work. They expect to have a boss who tells them what to do. How many of you work on sinner jobs? How many of you have bosses? How many of you have bosses that boss? The Christians come along. Now they get all their, and you know, they only become insane when they work for a church. Now God sends them to work. They got to pray at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, go to lunch with somebody to pray, at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, in order that the Lord will tell them what to do on their job. And their poor boss is sweating. They don't work for him, they're working for God. God gave them a job, and when paycheck comes around, God gave them their supply. Remember the guy came from Texas to work for us in Orville, Mom? We had a dirty job to clean out the Christian bookstore. He finds him sitting over in the corner reading the Bible. He said, well, the Lord sent me here. And I felt the Lord speak to me that I needed to fill myself a little with His Word. Mom said, fine, do it the rest of the day and then let the Lord pay you at 5 o'clock. Wish I had her red hair. Remember the guy came from Texas to work for us in Orville, Mom? We had a dirty job to clean out the Christian bookstore. He finds him sitting over in the corner reading the Bible. He said, well, the Lord sent me here. And I felt the Lord speak to me that I needed to fill myself a little with His Word. Mom says, fine, do it the rest of the day and then let the Lord pay you at 5 o'clock. Wish I had her red hair. And the Lord, quote, becomes the servant of converted wants, that simply, in Tozier's words, represent the same business on the other side of the street. We find another arena. I mean, if you're a football player, your ego is massaged by catching a pass in the end zone. If you are a Christian, your ego is massaged with all the saints looking at you with wonder because a pigeon brought you a message from the Lord at 9 o'clock. You know what I'm talking about, or you don't understand anything I'm saying? You become a hero if you are working in the cannery, if you outperform everybody else canning peaches. You become a hero in some Christian camp if you say, Brother Jake, I was praying at 9 o'clock this morning, and the Lord gave me a word for you. Being our children and understanding. You know how you tell the difference between the Holy Spirit and demon spirit and all these pressure voices? The Word. The Holy Spirit will never be quenched by God's Word. The Holy Spirit will never express Himself alien to God's Word. And if an angel, I mean, some people listen to dreams and pigeons and visions. How many of you are getting an understanding of how overpowering an angel can be from God's word. And yet Paul says, if one of those creatures, not the bad-looking ones, if Michael comes, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Michael wouldn't come to me with a bad message. Lucifer did, and Lucifer was ahead of Michael when he did. If Michael the archangel comes declaring any other word, let him be accursed. God gave a compass. You don't have to have your conscience run like my granddad's instinct for what was north when he's going south. God gave a compass, and he also gave some pilots. Well, how do you tell which pilot is which, the way he preaches? When are you going to get that in your head? Well, I want a pilot that performs miracles. Hop aboard the Antichrist train. Well, I want a pilot that is sweet and kind. Read Daniel. That's the way Antichrist comes. Well, anyway. I want a pilot I like. They wanted to stone Moses. Those are unstable measurers of piloting. You better get a pilot that preaches the word, and when you check him out, it bears out. He hasn't misled you in God's word, because God's word is the compass. That's why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And what is salvation? What I did and what you did is hamartia, short, missing the mark. What you and I did once is found wanting. Now there is sin that is pernicious. That we know. There is sin that is a law within us. Paul says in the 7th chapter of Romans, I've come to know. With my mind I know what the right is. And I agree. Even with my emotions, I want to do that which is right. But there's another law, nomos is the word, another law in my members, which takes possession of me as literally as gravity keeps my feet on this floor. There's another law in my members which takes possession of me and drags me down. Until what I want to do, I find myself not doing. And even though I agree with the good, I find myself not doing it. And what I don't want to do, and even though I know it's wrong, I find myself doing it. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now the 7th chapter follows. The 6th. And the 23rd chapter of the 6th says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The 7th chapter tells a marriage story. A wife married to a husband by the law is bound to that husband as long as they live, and only death can break that bond. But if the husband dies, she's no longer bound to that husband. She's free to marry another. That husband, which is the law of God, and in another simile, God is teaching us that the law can only do one thing, be a schoolmaster and teach us our inadequacy, our want of God's glory. And that husband in the sixth chapter into the seventh chapter, that husband is the law. It is the seventh chapter, not the sixth. And the law cannot help his wife. He's good. He's such a good husband. His strength is his weakness. For the law to bend itself to make the wife, which is us, in our want of performance and in our shortfallingness, for the law to bend down and encircle us in our performance is to cause the law to compromise itself. Therefore, there's the helpless condition. This wife is bound to that husband as long as he lives, who cannot reach down and help her without compromising himself. Therefore, Jesus became the law incarnate. He moved into the same tent of human flesh, and he perfectly embodied and fulfilled the law, which heretofore was but a standard stated. And as the living law, he was the husband who could not be like us without compromising his nature. He could not be our sin without having to take the penalty for sin. He did. The Lord laid on him our sins and he died. And as he died, the perfect one, he died the law incarnate, fulfilled and living on this earth. And when he died, we were that moment set free from bondage to that husband and free to marry another. And that other one is the resurrected Christ, who now, having paid the penalty for our perfection, and having died as the perfect one, can now extend to us grace, unmerited favor, can take us and stoop and pick us up without compromising the law, because the law lived and died. We have a new husband who can encircle us with his righteousness and can take us for our faith and our trust in him, instead of saying, you can walk at my side if you measure up. He comes and walks in and with us because of our faith. Now that's the seventh chapter. Sixth chapter says the wages of sin is death. Seventh chapter in that beautiful marriage simile has him die. Then comes the reaction. I see it, Lord. Yet I'm bound in my nature, which caused the problem. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He never even paused. Chapter and verse added the King James people. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation. You've heard me in the Corinthian letter, as we go to the table of the Lord, distinguish between krema and katakrama. Krema is temporary damnation. Katakrama is the ultimate damnation that is reserved for the devil and his angels and those that are not redeemed through faith. Katakrama is the word here. Romans 8 doesn't say there's no condemnation. Romans 8 says there's no temporary adjustment. Romans 8 says there's therefore now no ultimate final condemnation. The nature of things has changed. You no longer have hanging over you ultimate damnation. There's therefore now no ultimate damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's inserted in later manuscripts. It should come seven verses later where it's repeated. And he begins to talk about the life in the Spirit. Count the times the Spirit's name in the seventh chapter, and count up the times his name in the eighth chapter, and you'll have the clue. The husband, the law, incarnate, died. He now comes to help us. The key is faith. But the mistake is made by every saint who thinks, now that I know this, I gotta do it. No. all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and what we did fell short. Christ died for our sins. He came, moved into a fleshly temple like this, and He always did the will of the Father that sent Him, and only what He did fulfilled the law. And when He did it, He died. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the door opened, as we've been preaching for weeks. Not primarily for us to go to God at the outset, but for God to come into us. Ephesians 2 says, there was a barrier between us and God because of our sins, because of our shortfallenness. God's nature was such, He said, for sin comes death, and for God to move in until the penalty for sin was paid was to compromise His integrity. And there was a wall of partition between us and God. That wall of partition broke. That's the meaning of the veil being rent from top to bottom as He died on that cross, that the way might be provided, if you want it simple, for God to move in and plug His Spirit into that residual nature of God in us. And now, not because what I do deserves it, but Christ, literally, His nature is formed in your heart by faith. And Christ in you becomes the hope of glory. By faith He comes in. As literally as Jesus went through a rock and through a locked door and sailed off, the literal substance of God now has a right to come in. I said 2 or 3 weeks ago, God has the right to take everybody to heaven. God has the right to move into everybody. He paid the price for the whole field. God has the right to put a generator of His life in us, as literal as that atomic generator goes into an atomic sub and power it. Talk about what's seen and not seen. If you study basic physics, you know you're more space than you are substance. God put all that together. The literal essence of God that departed when man began to die because of his sins, walled away from man because of our sins, now has access. The wall of partition breaks in Ephesians 2 that we might become the habitation, it goes on to say, of God through His Spirit. And the substance of God can move in to everybody. And it is heresy and defiant of revelation for people to get the idea that you'll find God already in you looking for Him. He moved out, and a residual substance, which is the image of God in man, remained aborted. And as Paul says in the 7th chapter, what I want to do, I'm overpowered with this force. But now I become the habitation of God through the Spirit. The 8th chapter of Romans says, as many as are in Christ Jesus, there's no ultimate condemnation. How do you get in Christ Jesus? Go down 5 verses. When He comes in you, you therefore and immediately become in Him. And the Philippian letter says, it is Christ in you that worketh both to will and to do His, that is God's, good pleasure. Now, where are some of you people's heads? I've been in revival all my life. I can still remember people whose lives were transformed by God's Spirit, whose desires were changed. I can still remember when the baptism of the Holy Spirit changed lives. Instead of just making sloppy sputterers out of them. But I'm part of a generation that learned how to play act the things of the Spirit to the abhorrence of God and the presence of His Spirit. I'm part of enculturated Christianity and Pentecost that's got more to unlearn than the first generation did in order that they might become open to God's Spirit moving in. Now, God's Spirit coming in isn't going to erase this garbage. You can get saved on Sunday night with the knowledge of God's grace. And Christ is formed in your heart by faith. And there is implanted within you at that moment a force, as literal as a force can lift a rocket and defy gravity and shake it loose from the hold of gravity. There is in you the power both to will and to do. Bad teaching. You just stop for a minute. Because I'm talking to an old-line Pentecostal church at home. The preachers of this generation in Pentecost have created a society and a membership who judge God's Spirit by the benefits to the people instead of God's good pleasure. That's why God gave some apostles. They're still around, by the way. I don't know why these Pentecostals that are willing to go back to the book of Acts on their speaking in tongues doctrine, listen to the dumb liberals that tried to shut off all New Testament miracles when they say there's no more apostles either. I'm as much an apostle to this church as Paul was to Ephesus, because all an apostle is one sent by God, empowered by God to do what God sent him to that place to do. That's all it means. And because it was never God's plan to have all these floating workers running around, and these mercenary gift ministries, evangelists who float from church to church if they get paid properly, and their travel paid, and prophets who try to find a congregation to prophesy to that some other pastor faithfully built, and pastors who change churches because of retirement, parsonage, salary, and reputation. God would send an apostle in whom would reside all the gifts until there would come forth from that body all the gifts again. And no church should ever look for another pastor here. They'll come out of this congregation. And they'll be developed here. God won't send them because we need them. Because they'll be hit by this pastor the same way Paul hit Peter. God sent me to lay the foundation on a foundation, and I'm laying it. God gave some apostles prophets. A prophet is a foreteller of God's word. It so boils in him that it must come forth. And that trap door, when it drops, he speaks and doesn't know it. I was going in Kings a few weeks back, past the point where the kingdoms were split. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam. When he prophesied his hard news, the king said, "Eat with me." And the prophet said, I can't eat with you. God has forbidden me and ordered me, don't take food or water. Deliver your message and go back. He didn't listen to the king, but there's an old prophet whose son came and told him of this man of God from Judah. He saddled an ass and went after him. When he found him, he said, come to my home, eat with me. And the prophet said, I can't. God told me not to. And this other prophet said, well, God told me to tell you to come home with me. And he lied to him. And the dummy listened to him. I mean, God talked to him first, now he's listening to this other guy. You see, God sent me here. God got to keep talking to me. I've read too much of God's word to listen to some other prophet. This one scares the liver out of me. God told him, don't eat with anybody. This prophet said, God told me you would eat with me. He went home, ate with him. He died. God can be awful tough on his men when they disobey him. A prophet foretells what God boils through him. There are times when I'm preaching, I don't know when I'm preaching and when I'm prophesying. Some of you started to figure out about 90% of the time my message takes its shape as I stand here. Evangelist. There are people that wonder why I come down so hard when I say I'm not a television evangelist. The world has changed the meaning of an evangelist. We've confused a missionary with an evangelist. And any true missionary is an apostle carrying all the gifts to some new field. Evangelist is not somebody who goes with his musical team from city to city. Pastoring teacher or teaching pastor, it's a hyphenated word in the original, there ought to be, they're linked. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring teachers or teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. How? By bringing us to a unity of the faith. How? Through a knowledge of the perfect man. Where do you get that? The Word of God. Till we be no longer children, driven to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That we learn from the Word of God how to distinguish the old man from the new man. Tonight, at least, I pointed out there's an old man, and now a new man has come in that can join with the nature residual in us. The Word gives us the ability to distinguish between the old man and the new man. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring teachers or teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. How? By bringing us to a unity of the faith. How? Through a knowledge of the perfect man. Where do you get that? The Word of God. Till we be no longer children, driven to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That we learn from the Word of God how to distinguish the old man from the new man. Tonight, at least, I pointed out there's an old man, and now a new man has come in that can join with the nature residual in us. The Word gives us the ability to distinguish between the old man and the new man, that we might put off the old man and put on the new man. We don't cap the old man over with a garment of the new man. There's two natures in it. We learn how to release the new nature. We don't make this old man become righteous. We don't offer our righteousness. That which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That which is born of the flesh is still capable of sinning. And ye which are spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, the meaning is, this old man got out. The story. The spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest you also be taken. Because same old man dwells in you. Well, you're like a Hottentot in Africa that's got electricity all around him, doesn't know what to do with it. This Spirit of God will come in through faith. What is faith? Come on now. What is faith? Huh? Come on. What is faith? Action based upon belief, supportive of confidence. That's generic faith, but that's not what God calls faith. What's your belief got to be in for God to call it faith? Huh? Faith in God's Word, which requires knowledge of God's Word. Belief in God's Word that He means what He says. Confidence that He will carry out what He says. And action based upon God's Word. All you got to know to get Christ in you is to know that Christ said by faith He'd move in. Ask Him, He comes in. But your faith has to have knowledge, the Word of God added, until what is right becomes Jesusness, and what is wrong is that which He's against. And every tradition, no matter what its source, must bow to thus saith the Word of the Lord. And the mind has got to be filled with right knowledge. Because I don't care how right you think you are, this spirit or dynamo will not join with and support an action based upon error. Can two walk together except they be agreed? God's Spirit will only identify with God's Word, not anything else. And a spiritual ignoramus, I don't care how many testimonials you can give, is not an expression of God's Spirit. Paul said, I will not have you ignorant concerning spiritual things. The Corinthian church was so full of God's Spirit, they were called plutocrats, but they were ignoramuses of thus saith the Word of the Lord. That's why the church died. You've got to add the Word. Then Gene Scott still sits here, and he now has a choice. Will he ride in that automobile of expression, or will he let this dynamo empower this habitation to be like him? And every single day, you will see some coming out of me and you, which is behavior according to thus saith the Word of God. But you will also see the old man creeping out on occasion. And where the pernicious heart of unbelief takes over is when our pride and our spiritual pride is such that the old man coming out is blamed on the Spirit, or we attempt to paint it over with rationalized self-righteousness instead of recognizing that there is the old man in us and there is the new man. That Christ in you is the hope of glory. And there's therefore now no ultimate condemnation. And though this old man goes out, God has the right to move in on us and cover us and look at us, if you will, through the spectacles of Jesus and justify us as though my behavior, which is short of His glory, is just like God. But the purpose of the Roman letter, which I've gone ahead and previewed, and believe me, I'm backing up next week, is to get us to quit trying to substitute a caricatured, worked over, bent, old man disciplined into righteous imitation. Quit substituting that for the fresh, vital life that is the Spirit-filled life that produces a righteousness like Him, and we're not even aware of it because it is as natural for God as it can be once it begins to flow. But whereas demon spirit will coerce his way into us, the Holy Spirit comes in when He's asked, and He comes out only when faith, based upon God's Word, knows that though I'm overpowered with the old man, there is life in me that is greater. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And righteousness becomes the natural expression of the true saint. And the true saint is hardly aware of it as it happens. His desires change. His will changes. He has a knowledge of what God's will is. But unlike the man in the seventh chapter who labors to do it, he spends his time in faith action that matures that gift of the Spirit to flow outward. Don't tell me that I am going to say that sin doesn't matter. With God, it's the source of behavior, not the kind of behavior. Some of us need to come to a fresh understanding of why the Holy Spirit is in us, with all the caricatured, crazy teaching going on that's trying to make everybody a deliverer and everybody a miracle worker. That's not why the Holy Spirit comes. That's icing on the cake. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is why the Holy Spirit comes. I've talked long enough tonight, 23 minutes overdue. I'm going back next Sunday night to attack again on the caricature, substitution of a reworked old man in his righteousness. These two sources of life. A Zen Buddhist can take the knowledge of the Word and coerce himself into an imitation of God's nature that'll fool most of you. But God looks on the heart, and God covers all of us with the righteousness of Jesus. He moves his nature into us, and he knows the source from which behavior is truly flowing. Whether we are regenerated, which is a theological word that needs to have a practical meaning. Are we regenerated by God's Spirit? Or are we rehabilitated by human will to imitate? And an imitator who outperforms a regenerated man, God sees the heart, which is why we have no business judging them. And we need to be careful to examine ourselves daily whether or not we be in the faith, and learning as we go along what pleases the Lord. With God, it's life and source and regeneration. With man and hypocrite, it's external performance. God knows where you are, and he covers all your inadequacies with his grace, that he might move in and empower you with his life. That's Christianity. Stand up, everybody. Father, there wouldn't be so many people confused in the world on this subject, which has divided the whole church, subject of sanctification, if it weren't a battle in the spirit world to communicate it. I pray that you will open eyes to understand a better way. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray that a lot of people that started in the faith and remember the joy of their first experience with God and have sunk into routines of performance will stir up their first love. And I pray for this church that you will bind us together in the knowledge that you raised this work up to be a voice, an enzyme, a sign, and a trumpet of faith. And that as you empower individuals, you also, through them, empower your church. And you said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm concerned about the honest people that the devil beats on the head. Self-righteous, you couldn't crack their head with a crowbar. Gather from all over this listening audience people that have come to know your grace, that are candidates for your regeneration, who in simplicity of heart will say, Lord, come into my life and day by day be what you are in me, and help me no longer to let sin as a power rule over me, but help me to give the reins of my life to you. And I pray you'll create an obsession, Lord, in people that have received you to come to know what your word defines as your ways, that in faith we might then embrace your ways and release the Holy Spirit in us to act the way you act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.